Today, I can't tell you what passage to turn to because we're going to be all over the place in Scripture. Normally, we go through a section. As we've been doing this series on marriage, we've expounded particular sections of Scripture extensively. We went to Psalm 2, where we declared that God is Lord over all. He sits on His throne, and when nations and rulers rise up against Him, He laughs at them. He is in control, not the president, not the courts, not the Congress, but God is in control, and we don't need to fear what they do. Then we saw how it is God who defines marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, as a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, a lifetime covenant. We saw last time that God has given directives for marriage in Genesis 2:24, as you leave father and mother and are joined to your wife and become one flesh together. And today, I'm going to cover what I haven't covered so far. And there's some topics, and this happens once or twice a year, it seems like, where rather than picking one passage, there are kind of several passages that bring it all together. And my subject is going to be, what can we do to protect our own marriages and strengthen our own marriages? It's one thing to see the threat outside, where you have the government and you have society rejecting marriage. My bigger concern today is, how do we protect our own marriages? When you have professing Christians whose marriages are ending in divorce, whose marriages are being damaged by infidelity and sin, and some that are just mediocre. They're just kind of drifting along without really having the closeness and the blessing that God has designed. And the perspective from which I'm coming is 35 years of marriage, where I've been learning a lot over that period of time, and over 30 years of counseling marriages, and have come up with six things topically that I see are really keys to strengthening your marriage, protecting your marriage, and it takes some effort. Next week, we're going to be in Texas for a wedding, a family wedding, and weddings are happy occasions. And in almost every case, both the bride and the groom are very happy on their wedding day. The issue is whether they're going to be happy 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the road, or even whether they're going to be together. How do you protect that which always seems to begin so promisingly? Sometimes when couples come in for counseling and they're just at each other, I try to think, what must they have been like 10 or 20 years ago when they fell in love and they got married and they were on their honeymoon and they were so happy? And sometimes it's even hard to imagine they ever felt that way because the marriage has deteriorated so much. So I have six things, actually a total of six L's, that are crucial for your marriage. Now, one other thing I also want to point out, some of you aren't married. And as I thought about this, 95% of what I'm going to say today applies to every single human being who has relationships with other human beings. It's not just marriage. These principles, by and large, apply if you are living with other family members, if you're living with roommates, and you're in a church together. So these are principles, for the most part, that broadly apply in all relationships. So I'm not leaving you out today. The first is that the Lord must come first. Your own walk with the Lord needs to be your highest priority. Sometimes when couples come in for counsel, one of the questions I'll ask them early on is, individually, how is your own walk with God right now? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you spending time in prayer? And almost invariably, we find that there's a correlation between a lack of their personal walk with God and troubles in their marriage. Marriage takes grace. It takes energy to endure. It takes power to endure. And if you're depending upon the other person to provide that strength and energy by treating you so well, it's easy for you to do the right thing, you're in trouble because you married a sinner. It's the Lord who will strengthen you. And actually, one of the big problems people have in marriage is they look at getting married like, I'm getting married so this person will meet all my needs. And they're looking for a person to do what only God can do. What is that called, by the way, when you're looking for a person to do for you only God can do? Idolatry. And you can even make an idol out of your spouse because you want them to fill your need cup, to fill your love tank, and to make life easy and good. And then when they fail, you get really mad at them. That's the temptation. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I'm in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. And so for you to be able to be fruitful in your marriage, you need to be abiding in Jesus Christ and in that relationship. Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, and so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. It's the milk of the word of God as you read it, as you hear it proclaimed, as you are drinking it in. That's what's going to strengthen you for what sometimes is the hard work of not just a wife or a husband, but kids and other relationships. And if something is not right in your marriage, start by addressing what's going on in your relationship with the Lord. And that may change a lot right there. Along with that, in your relationship with the Lord, it's important that you remain committed to a strong church. Part of your relationship with God is being among His people. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Bible says that God strengthens us not only through our personal devotions, but through being a part of a community of God's people where we receive the means of grace. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4, as we strengthen one another, each individual part of the body is strengthening the other parts. And to neglect being a part of a body, and being part of a body isn't just showing up and singing and hearing a sermon, but it's being part of a community where everybody is using their gifts. To neglect that is to the detriment of your soul and of your marriage. Another aspect of it is that when marriages are in trouble, when we have difficulties, we need the oversight and the care of shepherds that God has put as leaders in the church to help us through those times. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So God has appointed overseers, shepherds, pastors to care for people. And I've seen families who, when they've had difficult times, say, I don't know what we would have done if we hadn't been in a church that was there for us. One thing that often happens at IBCD is you have families in crisis and they're kind of attending, but they're not really part of a body, or they're in a church where the shepherds don't really get engaged with people's problems. And their crisis is made much worse because they don't have the benefits that God has established that come through the local church. So the first L is the Lord is first. And if you put Him first, that's crucial for your marriage. The second L is laziness. Laziness will cause your marriage to deteriorate. It's kind of like if somebody buys a new car, it's running great. But if you just keep driving and driving the car, I guess after a few hundred miles, you run out of gasoline. After a few thousand miles, the oil will go bad. And if you don't maintain the car, it's going to die an early death. And many marriages, again, they leave the wedding brand new, everything's great, but then they don't take care of it. They take one another for granted, and the marriage deteriorates. It's actually a passage, it's kind of a strange one, you may think, that comes to my mind when I see some marriages, and it's Proverbs chapter 24, in verse 30, where the writer says, I passed by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I reflected upon it, and I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Now, the picture in the proverb in an agrarian society is, and some of you driving back and forth to Ramona or other rural areas, Fallbrook, you'll drive past farms and larger estates, and in some of them, it's very neatly kept, and there are outbuildings that are all maintained and well ordered. But sometimes you're driving out in the country, and here's the barn that's not been painted, and it's kind of like teetering a little bit, and there's thorns and thistles and weeds everywhere. And it's a reflection on the character of the farmer, is what it says. There are some marriages that look like the sluggard's field. They've been neglected. They take each other for granted. They get all involved in career, even with their children, and they're just all engaged in other things. And through inattention, the marriage is deteriorating. And sometimes one spouse is concerned. It's usually the wife. It says, we need to work harder. Oh, no, the husband, there's not really a problem. And he's a husbandly sluggard. if you will. And gradually over time, things get worse. One area in particular of concern is conflict. And I'm not going to go into this in great detail today. A couple of years ago, we did a 4-part series on biblical peacemaking. There's also these folders in the back that would remind you of these principles. You can grab one on your way out. It's in the back of the chapel if you don't already have one. But conflict in relationships, especially marriage, it can ultimately lead to the glory of God if we resolve a conflict properly. But conflicts can be very dangerous. And many couples, rather than resolving their conflicts in a biblical way, they fight, they quarrel, or they just ignore the problem. It's kind of like you get all upset. A couple days later, you're not so hot anymore and you just ignore it. But the weeds keep growing and things get worse and worse. Paul warns the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. The devil in so many ways is attacking marriage. Again, not just in Washington at the Supreme Court, but in our marriages. And Paul is saying that if you do not resolve your conflicts in a biblical way, if you hang on to your anger and you don't address these things the way the Scripture says, you're inviting the devil into your house to wreak havoc. One particular way this happens is through people who are being quarrelsome. My wife and I, when we were away at Masters the last couple of weeks, we spent time with some old friends. I won't say who they are, people you don't know. But one funny thing about them, we have dinner with them, they'll start telling a story and one can't get two sentences out. Oh, no, it wasn't Tuesday, it was Thursday. And they just little silly quarrels, which is annoying. But some couples go at it. They fight and they bite and they devour one another, as Paul warns in Galatians 5. And the Scripture says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Are you quarrelsome? Do you argue unnecessarily? And even, and part of it is it's not a matter of, like, if somebody does or says something wrong, like Galatians says, you gently restore them for their own good. But it's kind of like, gotcha now. I can show how wrong you are. Pow. Verbally. The proverb also says it is better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And so we've gone through the peacemaking principles before, you know, getting the log out of your own eye, to gently restore one another, to forgive as you've been forgiven. One other principle I'll bring out for today as well is that if you get stuck, look for help. Don't, you know, if you can't pull the weeds on your own, if you can't plow the field on your own, the shepherds of the flock are here to help you. Philippians 4, Paul writes in verse 2, he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, friends, if you're going to get your name in the Bible, this is not how you want your name in the Bible. Here are two women in the church of Philippi who apparently have been very important laborers for the gospel, but they're quarreling with each other. But what you see what Paul says? He's telling them to get along, but then he says, I urge you, true companion, this nameless friend, help these women. And for a couple who are in the midst of strife, if you need help, get help. You know, if your car's making a weird noise when you're driving down the road, you may be able to fix it for $50 now, but it may cost $5,000 if you keep driving with that problem. And so as quickly as possible, come in, get help. And we are willing to help you, we elders especially. And we want to help you as God would enable us. And I'll also say sometimes we elders help each other when we have our own struggles. Carolyn and I have had disagreements. We'd get stuck and we'd go talk to another elder and his wife to get help. So it's not just you guys. We all need this. And then make effort at communicating to one another. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, as James says. To consider others more important than yourself. To build one another up. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. To work instead of being lazy and just kind of neglecting one another. To work at a depth of communication. A lot of couples, all their communication is just kind of just beaming their calendars back and forth between their iPhones and coordinating schedules as opposed to actually, you know, remember when you were courting, dating? Carol and I were talking about this recently. We were in college, we're 18, 19 years old, and we're all into each other, and we were at a college that had a curfew, and so I would be dashing back to my dorm, leaving her at her dorm, and get in the door before 11, 11:30 when they shut, when they locked the door, wouldn't let you in. And then we'd be out in the hall before cell phones, young people, long time ago, and a long cord on the phone, so our roommates are sleeping, and we're out in the hall. I think we were debating the 5 points of Calvinism, if you would believe it, when we're 19 years old. I won. Only that one. Continuing to date one another and build the relationship and be a blessing. There are a bunch of handouts in the back of, that are kind of communication worksheets and relationship building worksheets that are based on the Word of God that might really help you there. So first, the Lord is first. In your own relationship with the Lord is first, and then in your marriage. And then don't be lazy. It takes effort to maintain the marriage. You have to continue to strive to keep what God has given you. And then third L is lies. Lies are like a cancer in a marriage relationship. When you get married, you make promises to each other, the vows of marriage, to fidelity. And to break those promises does more to destroy the relationship than anything else. We've had several cases over the last several years through IBCD of adultery. But so often what you'll hear is say, well, I could forgive what he or she did if I believed I could trust him or her. And the big issue is trust. And this goes along with what Paul says in Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, he says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, the context there is in the body of Christ. And you all know that picture where the body, the church is like a body, and we're all, there's a hand and a foot and the eye and all these different parts, and we all need each other. But the picture Paul is giving there is like within the body of Christ of believers, if the eyes can't trust the leg, and if you can't trust the hand and the arm, if certain parts aren't working faithfully, we're all in trouble. And in marriages, even more so, the two become one. And so if I can't trust, and actually this has happened to me recently, I've had a problem with my knee and I'm jogging and everything's going fine. And then about every mile or two, all of a sudden my leg hurts so much I want to fall over. I can't trust my knee. I can't trust my leg. That's somewhat disturbing. How much more disturbing it is when your spouse is speaking and you don't know if they're telling you the truth or not. Sometimes they are, sometimes they aren't. It is devastating. And the problem is we live in a world full of where lying is the native tongue of the United States of America. What's the news? What's the politicians? What's the corporations? We are all, I mean, and Satan is ultimately the liar, and he is the god of this world. And people say what they need to say to get what they want. And when you become a Christian, you have a new nature, and that's supposed to change. Some of us haven't changed as much as we need to. Some people just say what they need, again, just to keep the peace, to get what they want. Part of building a marriage based upon truth and trust is being able to say what's true when the news is not good. When you did something you're ashamed of. You got the traffic ticket. You looked at what you shouldn't have looked at. You failed in some way. And you think, I might be able to get by with this. But it doesn't matter. They have a right to know. And if they find out, the loss of trust is going to be worse than whatever it is you did. The way to regain trust is to admit, here is what I did. I failed. I need forgiveness. Pray for me. Help me. How many times I've seen where, oh, well, if my wife found out that I did this, she'd be so mad. Well, if you tell her, she's going to be upset. But if she finds out without you telling her, you got two problems. And the bigger is the one that you lied to her and you kept it from her. Another aspect of this is where grace is in marriage is that when your spouse comes to you and says, I overspent, I got the ticket, or whatever, that it's safe for them to do that because you as a fellow sinner are going to be prepared to extend grace and forgiveness rather than them anticipating the fiery judgment that might come upon them. So you want to make it safe for your spouse to honestly confess their own sins and failings. And that's where the gospel is central. Well, the fourth L, the Lord is first, that we cannot be lazy. Lies are so destructive. The fourth is that lust can also destroy your marriage. And even since I originally prepared these notes, which would have been probably January, February, there have been major things that have happened. Some of us were aware of. There was a major national figure in Reformed evangelical circles who just a few weeks ago was exposed as having had an affair. And, of course, his ministry in ruins, his church destroyed. And then there is one of my dearest friends. Just a few months ago, I found out a pastor friend of mine had fallen to sin in this area. And what I know from being around people where this has happened among believers, very few believers wake up one morning thinking, you know, I think I'll go out and begin a process that will totally destroy my life, my family, my ministry, and my reputation. Hebrews says we need to warn each other about the deceitfulness of sin. That one of the most dangerous positions you can be in is say, oh, that would never happen to me. That's not my problem. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. David was a better man than any one of us. He wrote those amazing psalms. He walked by faith and did so many great things, as you read about these in 1 Samuel and part of 2 Samuel. And yet somehow his own relationship with the Lord deteriorated to the point that he could fall into not only adultery, but then to cover up with the lies, there's murder. So we need to be careful. And the way to do this is to be really circumspect in your dealings with the opposite sex. To be reserved. It is to be more careful than some people think you need to be. You see, the world says you can be really close friends with anybody, and you can be really close friends with the opposite sex, and yeah, if you're married, don't touch too much or something. But the world is lying to you. When Genesis 2:24 says, the two shall become one, and it says you're joined to your wife, it's not just a physical bond. There's an emotional bond. There's a relationship bond unique between a man and a woman that is reserved exclusively for marriage, and a relationship with someone of the opposite sex, even if it's not intended to be romantic at the time, is a threat to your marriage. And it's happened so many times. And we've seen the pattern again and again, where there's a man and a woman and they work together and they're spending a lot of time together. And, you know, it just kind of gradually inches towards trouble. And or it's somebody at the gym, or somebody in some other activity, or even somebody at church. And barriers get crossed, and as James 1 says, lust conceived gives birth to sin, and sin results in death. It seems like such a small thing, and it can be people with fantasies and looking at bad stuff, and lust conceived. And we want to keep our sin like in a little box, a little cage, and we're just going to keep it small, like a bonsai tree. It's never going to grow to be a sequoia. We're just going to keep it tiny and kind of cut a little bit, or just, you know, keep the little bitty kitty. It's not going to turn into a lion and devour us. We're deceiving ourselves. You can't toy with sin. Interestingly enough, I found in the beginning of the year, there's a lot of publicity about a study done by some sociologists, psychologists, about how human nature is. And I don't embrace psychology when it comes to the solutions for our problems, but I think sometimes they do a good job of identifying the problem. And there was a scientific study done where you put a man and a woman together who didn't know each other very well, and they ask 36 questions they answer to each other while they're making eye contact, and they're very personal questions. And the study showed that as they did this exercise, almost invariably, romantic attraction develops as that intensity of connection is taking place. And there's even a lady wrote an article for the New York Times that said she tried it herself and picked a colleague, and sure enough, this is the way human nature is. You see this in the world, right, where two actors are working together, actor and actress, and they're all of a sudden they're leaving their spouses and running off with each other. You know, another example is months ago, former CIA Director General Petraeus had an affair with a female biographer. And he was actually charged with giving her classified information that almost sent him to prison and then resulted in a plea bargain. But friends, I've seen it where people have been involved doing ministry together, a man and a woman. And they pray together and they're working together, helping with kids ministries or something, or music ministries. And they become attracted to each other and they weren't even aware of the danger. Don't think it can't happen to you. When you become married, I would say even when you become engaged, part of the deal is you promise to make deliberate choices to cut off all other romantic attractions until death parts you. But part of it is being engaged or even being married doesn't like put some force field around you where you can't be attracted to the opposite sex or other people can't be attracted to you. You're making a decision to avoid getting into situations that could lead to that. And if you feel that, to run. I think it's important for married couples to establish agreement on how they're going to handle relationships with the opposite sex. Carol and I have made certain agreements, and it's not because we don't trust each other in an immediate sense, but it's because actually we know the nature of sin. When you've counseled a bunch of people through these situations, rather than saying, boy, we're going to put a barrier up at stage 9 before we jump off the cliff at stage 10, why not put it at 1 or 2 and not start going in that direction? So we've just made agreement. We don't spend time alone together in a car, a restaurant, or an office with someone of the opposite sex. Even phone conversations, brief, if the other person isn't there. Sometimes I'll be talking, like giving counsel to a woman over the phone pastorally, and I'll walk into the room with my wife. So I'm going to walk into the room with my wife, and she's going to hear my side of the conversation. It used to be in counseling ministry, they'd say, well, as long as you have a big window in the door and people can see inside that you're not touching each other, you're safe. And we've discovered over time that you can have an emotional bond that's created when you're 6 feet across from each other. But if your wife is in the room or anybody else is in the room, the danger of that just plummets. Of course, better yet, I can leave the room and my wife can counsel her, which is what we're working towards, like Titus 2 describes. Just no privacy, email, Facebook, all of these things to show appropriate reserve and hugging, touching, all these matters, not having personal conversations with someone, you know, talking about your marriage problems, you're just being reserved. Now, some of you are in work situations where you're going to be called upon to do things that may violate the ideals. In some cases, you can take a stand and say, I'm sorry, but I'm not, my wife and I have agreed I'm not going to do this. And you just say, I'm going to have to take a separate car to this event, or I'm not going to have a lunch alone or coffee alone and under these circumstances. Some of you may be absolutely forced. You talk to your wife, you have extra accountability, but be careful. If boundaries are crossed or something happens, immediately talk to each other about it. And then just consider the consequences. One time, many years ago, one of our elders in an elders meeting had found an article like, write down all the consequences of your moral failure. What would it do to your wife, your children, people in your church, ministry? And I haven't had to look hard for that because I've seen what's happened to friends of mine. And it's devastating. The Proverbs talk about this. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? So is a man who goes into his neighbor's wife. Who touches her will not go unpunished. He describes in chapter 7 how the naive man, suddenly he follows her like an ox to the slaughter, as one in the fetters of the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. So be careful. So now to the fifth. Okay, what are they? The Lord comes first. Laziness will undermine your marriage. Lies will destroy your marriage. Lust can destroy your marriage. And then positively lift one another up in order to strengthen your marriage. We have talked about this before. I told you I really appreciated Sam Crabtree's book called Practicing Affirmation. And the point of his book is to say that we can give God-centered affirmation to imperfect people, and that it's biblical. It's biblical to affirm God's work in others. And this has been a really important book for me because I believe in total depravity. And I also don't like the self-esteem stuff that, you know, love yourself and all that. And And so I think in reacting against that, I was unbiblically unwilling to affirm as much as I should. And I hope God is changing me over time in that way. But within marriage, he makes the point that in most relationships, when you see a young couple dating, courting, there's lots of affirmation and almost no criticism. And part of what's going on, of course, it's very affirming just that this person may want to spend their whole life with you. That's enough to score lots of affirmation points. But he says as time goes on, the affirmation diminishes and the criticism rises. And so in the course of a marriage, if you don't watch it, all of a sudden there's lots of criticism and very little affirmation. And this negatively leads to problems. As we've counseled in cases of people who have been unfaithful, the reason most people are unfaithful, both men and women, is not because they desperately want more sex. The reason people are unfaithful is because they feel rejected in the relationship, even their marriage relationship, and they go after somebody who is affirming them, who accepts them as they are. I don't know how many times I've heard in counseling, even when there hasn't been an affair, where somebody says, you know, no matter what I do, I can't please this person. And that's so disheartening. But as I said, it's biblical to affirm. In Proverbs 31, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And there are many other biblical examples of this. The Bible contains praise of imperfect and flawed people. Jesus, when he writes the letters in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches, in most of those letters, before he admonishes them, which he does, he praises that which is praiseworthy in those churches. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, which was, Corinth is like not a model church. They got all kinds of bad things going on if you read through 1 Corinthians. But he finds something in the beginning of the letter to praise them for, initially, to do so sincerely. And what this is, and this is something that I can say in the few years since I first, actually somebody gave me this book, probably because he knew I needed it. I've been teased being a glass half empty person by nature. And the verse that I've been thinking in my own mind is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellent or worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So I'm supposed to dwell on that which is praiseworthy. Is it praiseworthy when your child does his homework on time, or cleans his room, or eats his vegetables, or, you know, and we can kind of manage by exception where we criticize them, we rebuke them if they don't, and we can't avoid doing that. But we should praise that which is praiseworthy. And especially realizing that as those who are depraved and selfish and sinful, anything that looks good is pretty amazing. I've sometimes said in counseling, if you found one blade of grass on the moon, you'd be pretty impressed, wouldn't you? It'd be a miracle. Well, for someone, even your lost child, to keep his room clean and be somewhat responsible and honest, that's praiseworthy through common grace. How much more with your spouse or someone who's a believer to look for what's praiseworthy and not to say, you're so wonderful, merely, but it's also in the light of, I'm so thankful to God for what he's doing in your life. I'm so thankful to God for your patience, for your diligence, for your faithfulness, for, you know, to appreciate. And you don't always have to say the I'm thankful to God part, but that's implicit there. It's giving God the glory for what he's doing in others. And that's actually how Paul, you know, I thank God for you. But affirmation is very powerful in relationships. I've seen couples who've been quarreling and they're all bitter and they're upset. And I'll say, well, I want you each to write down three things you really appreciate about the other. And when they do the assignment, you'll actually see when they start saying, well, I really admire the fact that you work hard and provide well for our family. I really appreciate the fact how well you take care of our kids. You can just feel the temperature in the room dropping by 15 degrees. You can see their body language change. And it's also that when somebody, we know someone affirms us and accepts us, then if they do have to say something critical, it's easier to take, isn't it? The proverb says, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Now, I'll give you a little warning there. If every time you affirm, you then say, I really appreciate this, but, and then you slam with the criticism, that's not going to work. It's going to be seen as a technique. It's a matter of you're actually living a life of looking for what's praiseworthy And giving that, again, this is not just to your spouse, that's where to begin, but in every relationship, especially with your kids. So, we've had five L's so far, and the last one is the whole last point in your outline. I'm obviously not going to spend all the time we possibly could, but the last L is love. And it's a gospel love is the one key to keeping your marriage strong. It's very important that both the Old and the New Testaments portray God's relationship to His people as a husband and a wife. In the Old Testament, God is the husband, Israel as His wife, His bride, and how He was loving to her even when she was unfaithful. Then in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, which is going to be something I cover in the near future, when Paul's talking about the role of the husband and the wife, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so, in marriage, it is foundational that you know the love of Christ. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. And when it's hard to love your spouse and you don't feel like you love your spouse, sometimes you think, well, my spouse needs to change in order for me to love them. That's not biblical. Aren't you glad that you did not have to change as a condition of God loving you? We would have never gotten anywhere, right? If you're having a hard time loving your spouse, it's the answer to that isn't my spouse must be more lovable. The answer is I need to better know the love of Christ. I need better to grasp how much Christ has loved me. When Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, having given Himself up for her. That's after he already, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, spent all this time telling us how much God has loved us, how the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The Son redeemed us. The Spirit has renewed us and sealed us. And when we were dead in sin, God made us alive in Christ and saved us by grace through faith and incorporated us into the body of Christ. He's done all of this for us. In light of that, walk in love as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us. He can say in chapter 5. So if a husband isn't loving his wife, the answer isn't just to tell him some technique, go buy flowers and candy and to sit and listen to her, and maybe that'll make things better. Those might be legitimate techniques, but the heart needs to change. And what's going to make your heart more loving isn't looking at your wife longer and saying, oh, look how great she is, I will love her. It's having your heart filled by the love of Christ, and such that you're so overwhelmed by how He has loved you. That's what strengthens you and motivates and empowers you to show love to someone who isn't always worthy of that love. At the end of Ephesians 3, Paul prays for the Ephesians. This is a prayer that I often give to couples to pray for themselves and each other. If you want to save your marriage, if you want your marriage to be what God wants it to be, if this prayer is answered, you're going to be fine. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. If you're having trouble loving, that's what you need, is as you understand the love of Christ for you, that your heart would be transformed to show that love to others. And the problem is in many marriages, instead of love, you've got the wrong L, the bad L, which is law. Law means I will treat you according to what you've earned and deserved. If you treat me well, I will treat you well. You earn my love by keeping my law. Aren't you glad God didn't do that with you? This is love, John writes in 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Most human relationships are governed by law and not grace. We treat people according to what they've done. If you treat me well, I'll treat you well. If you treat me badly, I'm going to pull away from you, or I'm going to give it back to you. And sometimes it's overt and there's anger and judgment and yelling and horrible things. But in many cases, it's just very subtle. It's just kind of death by starvation. I'm just going to withhold from you love and affection and care and niceness. I'm just going to starve you because you don't deserve to be fed. Again, that's not how God has dealt with us at all. Titus, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, He has saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, this is it. That if you realize, like Paul says of himself, I am chief of sinners, and I have received great mercy from God. The biggest sinner I know is me. The biggest threat to my marriage is my sin. And God in His mercy has forgiven me. God in His mercy has done all the loving in this relationship to save me, to rescue me. And He still shows me mercy because even as a Christian, I fall short day after day. And I should realize I married a fellow sinner. Why am I surprised if my spouse sometimes sin? I sin a lot if I'm aware. And so because I've been shown such grace and forgiveness and mercy, like Paul says to the Colossians, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's the kindness of God, Paul writes, that brings us to repentance. And marriages fail because there's a disconnect with the gospel. You want grace from God, and you're all about the gospel when it comes to relating to God, but then you relate to others with law instead of grace. You're in a battle. The flesh is waging war against the Spirit, but if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Your spouse, even in their shortcomings, can't make you fleshly if you're walking closely with the Lord and abiding in His love. And God gives you grace to endure. You know, it's funny to me. A lot of people with their children love unconditionally, even their adult kids, right? I mean, boy, they get in trouble and they do all these crazy bad things. It's like nothing can stop you from loving your children because they're part of your flesh. Friends, the Bible says you're one flesh with your spouse, and the same unconditional, never give up love is to apply as much or more in your relationship with your spouse. Yes, they're going to let you down. And that gives you the opportunity to show love to them as God has shown love to you. And just to summarize everything in this most important sixth point, and that is that the goal in marriage, as far as I'm concerned, should be that my spouse would look at me and would say, He loves me in a way that reminds me of how Christ loves me. We've been married for over 30 years. You can no longer hide, right? She knows all my faults. She knows my bad habits. She knows my sin. She sees my selfishness. You can't hide for long. You can hide during courtship. You sooner or later, they're going to learn what you really like. But to say, here's someone who completely accepts me and loves me, the sinner that I am, that's how Christ loves me. And that's the love I want to have for my wife, that she would look at me and say, He loves me. I'm tempted to say, in spite of what particular sin came to mind, I'm not going to do that. Wouldn't be prudent. But He loves me in spite of the fact He sees my weakness, He sees my sin. Because that's how Jesus Christ has loved me. And you love the beautiful things in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, not arrogant. All these things are a reflection of the love of Christ for us. Today, as we come to the Lord's Supper, this is a reminder of how much God has loved you. God loved you so much that He sent His Son into the world. God the Son became man, took on human flesh, went to the cross to pay a bridal price of His own blood in His own death, that He might wash away the guilt of your sin and make you His own bride. That is an amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? That's the love we celebrate today. And God wants that love not just to be something you think about now, but it permeates all of your relationships. So as you think about His love, even this act today of worshiping God through the Lord's Supper should make your marriage better because you're thinking, oh, how God has loved me when I didn't deserve it. Now I want to reflect that love to others. Last thing, if you've never yet known the love of Jesus Christ through having your own sins forgiven and entering into a relationship with Him, you can't do what I've been describing today. You can't reflect the love you've never experienced. You can't rise far above law in your relationships. And the reason to turn to Christ isn't just so you can have a happy marriage or love life. It's because we're sinners and we've lived for ourselves rather than for God. And we've gone our own way. That the great love story is that God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, into the world that He would die on the cross for sinners, and that whoever believes in Him would have their sins forgiven, would not perish, would become true children of God, and their lives would be transformed. And that's the blessing we enjoy as believers. And my prayer would be every one of you would know that love, and then we can love because He first loved us. Amen.